Thank you. Take your Bibles and let's turn to Matthew chapter 28. Gospel of Matthew chapter 28. Gospel of Matthew chapter 28. After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, he has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you." So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell the disciples. Suddenly, Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priest everything that had happened. When the chief priest had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You are to say, his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulating among the Jews to this very day. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for your presence amongst us, your ministry to us in so many ways already. And as we come before your word, we pray that you would speak afresh to us, that you would give us ears to hear you. May our hearts be wide open to receive you, and may we be mindful to obey you. Be with Pastor D and our children's workers. We ask your anointing upon them as well as they minister to our children this morning. Draw us all nearer to you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, we know it's Easter. You know it's Easter. You know that that means that Jesus is risen. But for a moment, I want you to place yourself back at the beginning of Matthew 28, to where you don't know that Jesus is risen. And you're there with Mary and the other Mary, and you're just kind of where they're at. And kind of putting a little more context to it, it's been a rough week. I mean, it's been a crazy week. Because it was just a week ago that Jesus was riding into Jerusalem on that donkey, and everybody's hopes were sky high, that Jesus was the king who was going to come and bring about a new day of salvation. And so they were laying their clothing before him, their cloaks before him to ride on. They're waving palm branches. They were crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." And they were all expecting, they were all anticipating that Jesus was going to bring about a new day, that he was going to flip the world upside down, that he was going to drive the Romans out. And they anticipated that somewhere in there it would be really good for them as well. And so they were all excited about this and just anticipating that. And then the next day Jesus gets there and he goes into the temple and he turns the tables over, and they're certain that, yeah, this is on. This is the conflict that's going to take place. The battle intensifies between Jesus and the teachers. And then you think about what happened after that. After a few days of teaching in the temple, and it's almost Passover time and salvation time, Jesus is actually betrayed by one of his own. And he's handed over to the authorities and he's arrested. And all those disciples who had followed him and promised to be so loyal to him, they all fled. And Jesus was interrogated by the chief priest and the Jewish leadership. And false charges were brought against him. And then he was handed over to the Romans, and the Romans tried to interrogate him. And then the Romans sentenced him to death, even though they couldn't find anything he was really guilty of. Yet they gave in to the will of the people, the will of the leadership, and they executed Jesus. That happened on Friday. For us, it's kind of the start of the weekend. Back in their day, Friday was the day before Sabbath. And so there's Jesus hanging on the cross, abandoned by all, dead. And what do? They take his body down so that it's not up there hanging on the cross on the holy day, on the Sabbath. They wanted to put it behind him. And so they had him in the tomb. Joseph of Arimathea went and asked Pilate for his body. And so Jesus is in the tomb. And the leadership of Jerusalem and the Romans, it's just one more death for the Romans. The leadership are hoping that they're done with Jesus. He's in the tomb. He's out of sight. He's done. And you're one of his disciples. You're Mary Magdalene, or the other Mary, or Peter, James, or John, or Andrew. You're one of those who followed. And it's the start of a new week. That the Feast of Unleavened Bread is still going on, and everyone else is still celebrating. But all of your hopes, all of your dreams, all of your ambitions, all the things that you thought could happen in the world, buried in the tomb with Jesus. Your hopes are as dead as his body. And here comes the first day of the week. And you got to get back to work. And you got to try to act like it's business as usual. And yet you are brokenhearted and you are crushed and you're devastated. And here's Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. And what do? They go to the tomb. They go to the tomb, and Luke tells us that they went to the tomb because they wanted to give Jesus a more proper burial. And they had spices that they wanted to use to anoint his body. Again, they just wanted to get the body off the cross and in the tomb and kind of be done with it. But these two women, others joined them, returned to the tomb, and they were hoping that they would be able to get the stone rolled back and that they'd be able to give Jesus kind of a proper anointing. I suspect that more than just protocol, though. I suspect that they went to the tomb as an act of devotion. And I suspect they went to the tomb because they wanted to be near Jesus. I know many of you have lost loved ones, and that's one of the things we go visit the gravesite for. It's just kind of a sense of being close. And so here they are. They go to be close to Jesus. And it's early in the morning, and they get there, and there's been an earthquake, and the stone has been rolled back. And lo and behold, they're met, not by the guards, but by an angel. And they know it's an angel because he's so bright. And the angel starts speaking to them, and the angel says that, "I know who you're looking for. You're looking for Jesus, who was crucified. I know the one you're looking for, that one that was hung on the cross, that was taken down and buried here, Jesus who was crucified. I know you're looking for him, but he's not here. He is risen. He is risen from the dead, just like he told you he would rise from the dead. And you can come into the tomb, and you can look in here, and you can see the place where he lay, but he's not here anymore. He's risen. And so I want you to go, and I want you to tell his disciples what he had said, and to go to Galilee, and he's going to show up there and meet him there." And so the women, they do that. They are overjoyed, and they depart quickly, and they've gotten the news. The tomb is empty, and they're fearful, but they're joyful. And they're on their way. And who should meet them? Jesus. Jesus shows up and greets them, and they recognize him right away, and they fall at his feet, and they're clasping his feet, and they're worshiping him. Now, there's a couple things in here I want to just kind of comment on before we move further in the story. The first is, it really is significant that the tomb is empty, and it's really significant that they recognized him, and it's really significant that they clasped his feet. Because what that is telling us is that that body that hung on the cross, that had the nails driven through, that had the sword through its side, that body that had been scarred and whipped, that body is the body that was resurrected. That Jesus didn't somehow get some new, different body. No, it was that body that was redeemed and was restored and was brought back to life. And it was healed and it was transformed. But you know some of the other resurrection stories where Jesus says, look, it's really me. Look at my hands. And so it's not a ghostly body. It's not a figment of their imagination. It's something physical. They could clasp his ankles when they bow down to worship him. So very important for us to recognize that part of Easter hope, part of this Easter news, is that that body that took about as much evil as the world could inflict upon it, that body was resurrected and brought back to life, to new life, and transformed, so that there is a victory over death, a victory over the grave, so that there is full redemption. Not just the redemption of a soul or a spirit, but redemption of the whole person. And I want to be sure that we're aware that that is our hope. We've been in Romans, and when Paul talks about the hope of the glory of God, well, that's part of that hope, that nothing will be lost to Satan, that there will be full redemption, our whole persons made new. So the tomb is empty, and they clasped his feet. Because in God's determination to bring salvation, God is not going to lose bodies to the devil. That it's about full redemption and restoration. They go on. Jesus meets them and says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go to who? Did you pick up on it? I want you to go to my brothers and tell them to go on ahead of me. I'm going to meet him in Galilee just like I said. Now, I assume when he says my brothers that he's talking about the disciples, because when we get down to Jesus' meeting, it's the 11 that are there. So that's kind of interesting that now on the other side of the cross and the resurrection, how does Jesus refer to the disciples? As my brothers. It's like something has gone on here to where when he dies for them and is raised, now their status is transformed. To where he is speaking of them as his brothers. They're going to be part of the family now. That his death was a reconciling event, that his death was a family creating event. And so go and tell my brothers. Now, this one puzzles me. I don't know. I might have done it differently. But who did Jesus show up to first? The women. Why? Why did Jesus go to the women and tell the women to go tell the men? Why didn't Jesus just go straight to the men? Well, I don't know, but I got some thoughts. One is that it's the women who showed up. Amen. So, I mean, if the men would have showed up, they would have got the news, but men have a tendency not to show. But the women showed up, this act of devotion, and they were the ones to get the news from the angel that Jesus is risen. And Jesus showed up to the ones who showed up. That's kind of interesting. That Jesus showed up to the ones who showed up and then told them to go tell the others. So I think there's something going on there in terms of maybe a lesson to learn. That when we show up, we can begin to expect that Jesus is going to meet us. But when we don't show up, chances are we're missing out on Jesus showing up. But I wonder if there's something else going on. You know the fall story, right? So back in Genesis 2 and 3, when God created the man, and then he created the woman from the side of the man, and God had told the man, you can eat from all the trees in the garden, but don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because the day you eat of it, you will surely die. And then the woman is created after that. And they have this beautiful marriage. They're naked. There's no shame. They're one flesh. It's wonderful. And then we move into chapter 3, and all of a sudden this crafty serpent enters into the story. And who does that crafty serpent talk to? Talks to the woman. Now we know that the man is standing there the whole time, but the serpent engages the woman in conversation. And the temptation is basically to reach out to take and eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the serpent in his crafty words have deceived them into thinking that somehow God is against them, somehow God is withholding good things from them, that somehow God is not really that trustworthy because he's an oppressive God and trying to stop you from achieving your full potential. Well, when the woman hears that, she kind of falls for that. And the man is right there with him or with her, falling. But she's the one who reaches out and takes and eats, and she gives to her husband who is there with her. And you know what the result is? That from that time on, men have been blaming women and blaming God for all their problems. From that day on, they go hiding. And God says, Adam, where are you? Oh, I'm over here hiding. I'm naked. Did you eat from the tree I told you not to eat from? Do you remember what his answer is? The woman that you gave me, she gave it to me and I ate. Took no responsibility for his actions. Never mind that God has spoken directly to him about what he should do and not do and what he could have and couldn't have and what the consequences would be. From that day on, men have been blaming women and blaming God for all their problems and taking no responsibility. I wonder if Jesus went to the women first to reverse that, to restore that, to flip that upside down, so that it was the women bringing good news to the men, so that the men can no longer say, the woman that you gave me, she gave it to me and I ate. And we have this reversal, in a sense, of the fall going on, to where now the woman has this good news about what God has done to bring about salvation. Go and tell my brothers that I'm risen. Instead of women bringing deceit or temptation or being in a position where we could blame them, now all we can do is blame them for good news. The good news that Jesus is risen. I think that that's part of resurrection hope. I think that's part of what God has done in Jesus dying for our sins on the cross and raising him up to have new life. I think the goal is to somehow get back to life before Genesis 3, to where there's a side-by-sideness, a companionship, and that men can't go through life blaming women for all their problems, because women have brought men the best news in the world, that Jesus is risen and that there's life and hope and salvation in him. So I don't know, I'm just wondering that. Why did Jesus go to the women first? And I suspect that it's part of reversing the fall. And so that women are to be thanked for the good news rather than to be blamed for all of our problems. The women, they do as they were told, and they listen to Jesus, and they go report it, and we get down to verse 16. The 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Did you notice that the 11 listened? They went to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. Jesus showed up just like he said he would, and they worshiped, and what else did they do? Doubted. Some doubted. You know, I think that's any given Sunday. That I won't ask you to raise hands, but I bet you there's somebody here that's doubting. But you're here, just like the 11. And Jesus is present in our midst as well. See, they showed up and they worshiped Jesus, but some doubted. And did you notice that Jesus did not single out the doubters? He didn't say, "Okay, all you doubters, out of here, off the mountain, go home." He didn't call them out. He didn't embarrass them. In fact, he gave them the same instructions that he gave everybody else: to go and make disciples. Jesus was not bothered by their doubts. Jesus was not going to let their doubts get in the way of his mission for them. Amen. Of his purpose for them. And so I sometimes wonder, well, if Jesus isn't going to let their doubts get in the way of his purpose for them, then why in the world should we let our doubts get in the way of Jesus' mission and purpose for our lives? Sometimes I think we make doubts bigger than what they actually are. Because here, it doesn't look like they were anything to Jesus. I think about doubts. We've all doubted. Doubts come from maybe 3-4 different places. Sometimes you have intellectual doubts where you just can't get God figured out, can't get the resurrection figured out, can't figure out how that body could be transformed and made alive and the grave actually empty. Can't figure out what resurrection day is going to look like, can't figure out what the afterlife is going to be like, can't figure out judgment day. Sure can't figure out the problem of evil. That there are a lot of things that we can't get figured out, and we can have kind of these intellectual doubts about them. And hey, those come and go. Don't make your life decisions about intellectual doubts, because there's always going to be something that you can't get your mind around or can't get figured out. Jesus isn't worried about it. So just recognize that there are going to be things we can't get figured out, and for sure we're not going to get God all figured out. And as soon as we think we got God all figured out, well, then we basically reduce God down to something we can handle and an idol, basically. So sometimes doubts are intellectual, and we just got to kind of learn to live with those and realize that there's going to be times in life where those are stronger than other times. But don't let the fact that you can't get your mind around everything stop you from following, because Jesus isn't bothered by it. Second type of doubt that we all experience from time to time, it's emotional doubt. That sometimes we feel really close to Jesus, and sometimes it seems like maybe he's not there, sometimes we're not as present. That we kind of know that Jesus is there, but how come everyone else is getting blessed this morning and I'm not? Like, why can they feel him and I can't feel him? Well, I mean, it could have to do with how much sleep you got last night. Could have to do with what you had for dinner. Could have to do with the kind of stress that you're under. I mean, our emotions, they rise, they fall. And just like we might wake up and feel really good about the day, and then another day we might feel really bad about the day, and you can't really say what changed between this day and that. Our emotions just kind of come and go. That's kind of how doubts are. But never let those emotional doubts stop us from worshiping, from showing up, from being obedient. Jesus doesn't say, hey, you that have emotional doubts, you that aren't feeling it today. He doesn't say, all you that aren't feeling it today, go home and come back when you feel it. He says, no, I got work for you to do. Go and make disciples. I think there's two other areas where doubts come from. They both have to do with behavior. That sometimes the reason why I might be going through doubts is because my behavior is not right. That if I'm not listening to Jesus, if I'm not following Jesus, then that's going to create a conflict within me. To on the one hand, I'm saying Jesus is Lord, and on the other hand, I'm not living like it, and so something's going to give. And one of the things that can give, one of the places doubts come from, is, well, I'm living this way, but I'm saying he's Lord, and something's got to go. Either I've got to change the way I live, or I've got to decide he's not really Lord. And so it becomes a point of tension, a point of doubt within our lives, because how we're doing and what we're saying aren't matching up, and something's got to go. And again, if that's where you find yourself, and that's where your doubts are coming from, if doubts are coming from behavior that's not compliant with Jesus, well, the thing to do is to not just check out. The thing to do is to surrender. And that as we surrender, then all of a sudden we discover that, wow, the doubts are starting to leave. And my life is starting to line up with my confession that Jesus is Lord. One other place where doubts come from, maybe you can think of more, but it's another behavior one. It's the behavior of those that we've looked up to that have let us down. That when we look up to someone as being a follower of Christ and all of a sudden we see them fall terribly astray from Christ, then it's easy to begin to doubt, like, wow, if that's what Christianity is all about and that's what the Lordship of Jesus is all about, I don't think it's real. And we begin to doubt the whole thing because somebody else has fallen, because of their behavior. And again, I would say that Jesus doesn't say, hey, you doubters, you who have been disappointed in somebody else, go home. No, he's got work to do. Go make disciples. And so this morning, I know that there are some here who have doubts. That's how it is on every Sunday. That we all show up, we all worship, but in the midst, there are people that can't get their mind around something. And some of us are going through emotional things where we just don't feel it, even though everybody else is talking about how they feel Jesus today. There was one time in college, I knew I was called to be into pastoral ministry, and I just wasn't feeling anything about Jesus. And they're having a revival on campus, and I went to the revival, and preacher's preaching, and people are going down to the altar, and I'm not feeling anything, and I'm thinking, of all people, I should be feeling something. So I went down and prayed, and then all these guys came, and they gathered around me, and they prayed over me, and had hands on me, and I wasn't feeling anything. They were getting so blessed over me, and I didn't feel any different from when I was up there to when I was down there. And finally it ended, and I went back and didn't feel a thing. And I was really frustrated. So I was talking to one of my mentors about it. Well, I didn't call him a mentor then, that's just kind of new language. Dr. Carver, one of my teachers, explained to him what was going on. He said, don't worry about it. That was such a relief. Don't worry that you can't feel God. And what he told me to do was just keep on doing what I knew the Lord wanted me to do. not to get strung out over the doubts, but to just keep being obedient. And then if I would keep being obedient, then sure enough, the doubts would go away. And so I've been through those seasons. But that's the key. That wherever the doubts are coming from, Jesus isn't going to say, hey, get out of here. You got too many doubts. Jesus got work for us to do. So he tells them all that all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Now you go and you make disciples of all nations. And you're going to baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And you're going to teach them to obey everything that I've commanded you to obey. And I'm going to be with you always, even to the end of the age. Don't let your doubts stop you from following Jesus. Now, other thing I can't get away from with this passage of Scripture. Jesus makes a statement that all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Question. If all authority on heaven and earth had been given to you, and you had just been crucified by Romans, and you had just been handed over to the Romans by the leadership of your own people, and you had just been betrayed by one of your own to the Jewish leadership, and you had been accused by leading teachers that you actually operated by demonic powers, and you had been told that there was no such thing as the resurrection, and people were out to just get you, and now, resurrected from the dead, all authority on heaven and earth had been given to you, what would you do? Man, it'd be like major payback time. See, what got me thinking about this was a Friday night Bible study a few weeks ago. And it has to do with King Saul. And we read just a little bit about it there in 1 Samuel. Mike read about it. But if we went back to 1 Samuel, go ahead and turn back there real quick with me. 1 Samuel chapter 10. And Saul has become the king now. He's their first king, and the people wanted a king. God didn't think it was such a good idea, but God let him have a king anyways. And so they got a king, and I'm looking at the very end of chapter 10. And so I'll pick it up at 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 26. Saul has just been made king. Saul also went to his home in Gibeah, accompanied by valiant men whose hearts God had touched. Now look at verse 27. But some troublemakers said, how can this fellow save us? They despised him and brought him no gifts. But Saul kept silent. So the day he was made king, he had people despising him, talking him down. What's this guy worth? How's he going to save us? And they didn't honor him. Chapter 11, Saul rescues the city of Jabesh from the Ammonites. It's probably Saul's best day. He rescues them. Now look at verse 12 again. I'm in chapter 11 now, verse 12. The people then said to Samuel, who was it that asked, shall Saul reign over us? Bring these men to us, and we will put them to death. Did you get that? That the people are saying, hey, all those guys that were against Saul when he was made king, we should just be rid of them. We should put them to death. It's clear they were wrong about Saul. They should have to pay. And then did you get Saul's response, verse 13? But Saul said, no one shall be put to death today. For this day the Lord has rescued Israel. Saul said, hey, God saved us. Nobody's going to be put to death today. It's not a day for payback. It's not a day for vengeance. It's a day to celebrate God's salvation. And then the people gather together, and this time they're united, and they all confirm, reaffirm Saul as king. I kind of think that's what's going on Resurrection Day. That here, Jesus says, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me, and he has the opportunity to make everybody pay. I mean, he could have shown up to Pilate. He could have shown up to the chief priest. He could have shown up to the leaders of the Pharisees, the leaders of the Sadducees. He could have shown up to any number of people that had scoffed at him, that had mocked him, the temple guards, the Roman soldiers. He could have shown up and put them in their place and paid them back. And instead, what does he do? He shows up to his disciples. And he tells them, this is what I want you to do. I want you to go, and I want you to make disciples of all nations. And I want you to teach them my ways and baptize them into this new family. It's amazing that Jesus doesn't come with vengeance. He comes with salvation. He's not saying that there's no judgment day. There's still a judgment day. But he's saying that's not today. That today is the day to go forth with the good news that Jesus is risen, and that through his death and resurrection, we're reconciled and we have the hope of new life. And so to go and baptize people in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, to baptize them into this new family, to baptize them into this new way of life, this conversion, to where, as Paul says, when we're baptized into the death of Jesus, so that we are no longer living towards sin, but now we're living towards God, and we come up out of the water, and we're given the Spirit so that we can actually live new lives unto God and unto righteousness, and no longer trapped in a life of sin. What good news! And then not only are you going to baptize them into my name and bring them into this new life, or announce this new life to them and play this part in them being brought into this new life, but then you're also going to teach them how to live this new life. You're going to teach them to obey everything I taught you, to where they start to practice the Sermon on the Mount. That it's not just something that's read, that it's something that's done. Not something that's just told, but something that's lived. There'll be power to do that. Because Jesus says, I will be with you always to the end of the age. So as we celebrate Easter today, main thing I want you to realize, and I think you know it, it's a day of salvation. Not a day of vengeance, but a day of good news. And so our mission is to make disciples. Most of you know, I think, that this church is part of the denomination of the Church of the Nazarene. That's the mission statement of the whole denomination: to go and make Christ-like disciples among the nations. And that's really our main thrust, is to make disciples, to announce what God has done in Christ, to invite people into that life, to be converted, to die to self, to die to sin, to receive the Holy Spirit, to receive power to live a new life. And we try to teach that new life, that way to live. And we do a lot of things here. I mean, we got an Easter egg hunt today. We got a wonderful lunch in the kitchen. We do Friday night dinners. We do breakfasts. We have a lot going on here. But really, the whole reason behind everything that we do is Jesus' commission right here to go and make disciples. We're not just with the Easter egg hunt. We're not just trying to find something for children to do. We're not just trying to make sure everybody has a happy Easter and gets some candy. We really want to see disciples made. And so they do the Easter egg hunt. They sing the songs, not just because it's cute, not just because it's fun, not just because it's kind of the thing to do on Easter. But we're trying to make disciples. And we have the meal afterwards, not just because we're all hungry and not just for fellowship time, but we believe that in the fellowship and the sharing of life together, that somehow Jesus is present and at work and drawing us deeper into his life, into his death, into his resurrection, into his teachings. So we take seriously this Easter news, that it's not a day of vengeance, but it's a day of salvation. And we are called, doubts and all, to go and make disciples. This morning, as we close with communion, I invite you to come and receive the bread, receive the cup, if it's your desire to receive Jesus, to be one of his disciples. And then as you come, I invite you not only to receive him, but to pray for fresh grace to fulfill the mission, to go and make disciples. So would you stand with me? And Ian, if you would come, and whatever song the Lord has laid on your heart, invite you to come, John Mark, Danny. And as they sing, feel free to join in, and then come, receive the bread, receive the cup, and then return to your seats, and we'll take communion together. I know it could get a little crowded or stacked up, so if we could just kind of keep the traffic flowing this way, and till everybody gets served, and then we'll take communion together.